Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark again as we're continuing through the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark 8, 31 through 38. Hear now the words of the living God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This is the word of God. Praise be to God. I've entitled today's sermon, "The Cost of Discipleship." The cost of discipleship. Last week, you'll remember where we left off. I made the point of saying we're at a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, and that from this point forward, Jesus is going to be focusing on his trip to Jerusalem and his death, his crucifixion. And so it shouldn't really come as a surprise to us today to find the very next few verses that we read. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about, "They're going to kill me. Hey, fellas, they're going to have a council. They're going to try me. They're going to kill me. But in 3 days, I will rise again." And we learned last week that even the disciples had hard hearts. That even they, like the blind man who recovered his sight gradually, they did not see everything so clearly at the start, but they're certainly going to see things clearly by the end. If you have a note taker, I listed out the 12 disciples there. Or actually, there's 11. I did not include Judas. But out of those 11 disciples, we only know for sure, according to the Bible, Acts chapter 12, we know that James, the one who is called James the Greater, he's the only one recorded in Scripture of how he died. And it says there that Agrippa killed him with the sword. The rest of the disciples, we don't have in Scripture how they died, but there are traditions. And I don't know if anyone here has ever heard of or read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read that, it's a very good book to remind us of the blood of the martyrs. But I'm going to go through this according to tradition, and I want to emphasize that this is tradition. This is not in the Word of God, okay? It is tradition. I believe there's elements of truth here, but I'm not willing to stand on this like I would stand on the Word of God. However, I would like for us to consider it this morning. Philip, it has been said, was crucified near Hierapolis. In 60 AD, Matthew was killed with a spear. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in either Greece or what is now Ukraine. There are flags that have a cross, an X on it, and they actually call that St. Andrew's cross. Simon Peter was crucified by Nero. Thaddeus was crucified in Persia. Bartholomew translated the Gospel of Mark into India's language, and he was beaten and crucified. Thomas was killed with a spear by pagan priests in India. Simon, now this is the other Simon, not Simon Peter, It is believed that he made it as far as Britain, or as the Romans might say, Britannia, and there he was crucified. James Alpheus made it to age 94, at which time he was beaten and stoned. And we know from Scripture that John, down in the South, I've heard him called John the Revelator. He wasn't executed, but he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. The cost of discipleship is indeed great. And even if these locations and years may not be right, we can rest assured that the apostles paid for their belief in Christ. Jesus has just told his disciples that he must die. And I want you to think about how strange that must have been for them. They loved this man. Peter, we just read this last week. Peter has just made that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now they hear from this beloved master who they believe is the Son of God. He's telling them that he's going to die at the hands of sinners. Verse 32 tells us that he spoke openly. What does that mean? He spoke openly. It means that his announcement was clear, that he was very direct, that he wasn't using parables. He's not speaking in riddles. There's not symbology here. He is telling them directly. And so, since he told them directly, as is my practice, I want to take what he said and kind of take it piece by piece. The first phrase that I want us to unpack this morning is where he says, "The Son of Man." The Son of Man. Have you ever noticed that the Son of God is also called the Son of Man? Have you ever wondered, why is that? How can it be that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man? Well, it's a title, and Jesus is referring to himself from Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet says in verses 13 and 14, "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Friends, church, who comes in the clouds of heaven? Jesus. In fact, I would go this far with it. There's only one who comes on the clouds of heaven. And we believe that Jesus is God. The whole beef, the whole rub in the very first beginning of the church was these Christians were saying that Jesus was Yahweh, God. And he comes on the clouds. Isn't that amazing? You'll remember, some of you will remember back whenever Hamas attacked the Jews over in the Middle East. One of those Sunday nights close to that event, I covered the Olivet Discourse. And one of the things that I talked about in the Olivet Discourse was Jesus coming in the clouds. When he ascended into heaven, we know we're coming up to Easter real soon. But we also know after he rises from the dead, he ascended. How did he ascend? In the clouds, right? Amen. And friends, that fills my heart with hope and with joy. Do you really believe that that happened, James? Yes, I do. I believe just like it said. Why did Jesus do that? Why, out of all the ways that he could have left and gone into heaven, why did he go that way? Because he was proving once again that he's God. Only God comes on the clouds. Only Jesus can fulfill the description that we have in Daniel chapter 7. The next word, must. The Son of Man must. Must. Why did our Lord say must? Did he mean that he was unable to escape suffering? Like he's being controlled by something outside of his control? Like this is just destiny? I don't believe that's the meaning, friends. Did he mean that he must die to give the world a great example? And that only. There are people that do preach that, friends. They preach that, yes, Jesus went to the cross, but he just did that to be a good example for all of us. And it's true, it is an example, but it is so much more than just an example. So much more. What did he mean when he said, must? He meant that his death and his passion were necessary in order to make atonement for human sin. That's what he meant. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there would be no satisfaction. And you've heard me talk about this before, satisfaction. There had to be satisfaction. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. Do you know what iniquity is? It is lawlessness. To be without law, to ignore the law, to do what is right in your own eyes. What we see today, friends, I feel like I'm living in upside down world. That's actually what I call it, upside down world. That's where we live today. Why? Because of iniquity, because of lawlessness. You determine. Every man, every woman, they do what is right in their own eyes. So he suffers to make reconciliation for our iniquity. Because without his death as a what's called a propitiatory offering, sinners, because of that, sinners can have life. Propitiation, think of it this way, his righteousness is being credited to my account or your account. He must be delivered for the offenses and raised again for our justification. And what is justification, friends? God declaring you righteous. How can he do that? Because when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not my filth. And if you think your sin is not filth, I've got a book you need to read. And so we learn that suffering was a part of the God-appointed mission for the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be rejected. He must be rejected. And this word rejected means to be regarded as not worthy, to be declared useless. Christ being declared worthless. And the people who are going to reject him, they're going to do it officially. They're going to do it specifically. And because of who they are, because of who will be making these decisions, it's going to be the elders, as we know. Many of us, I'm sure, already know the gospel. The Sanhedrin will pass judgment upon him. And it equates to a national council nationally rejecting their rightful king. We don't want you as our king. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy while they blaspheme him right to his face. James, you get emotional about these things. Yes, I do. I do. They should have known, but perhaps the reason that they didn't see, they didn't know, is because they had risen through the ranks in the Jewish system and the heart begins to be filled with pride. After all, I'm the one who's done all the study. I'm the one who knows. I'm the one who was raised in this. How could this rabbi from Nazareth know more than me? Think of it, friends. That's what they thought. The simplicity of the gospel message is in itself one of the most complex things to contemplate when you really begin to think about it. That his rejection would mean my acceptance. I still, to this day, I can't get past it. I just can't get over it. And we see Peter here rebuking the Lord. At this point in our narrative, Peter has become the spokesman for the 12. I think it's safe to say that. And we find here in verse 32 that he has a hard time accepting that his Messiah, Jesus, is going to suffer and be rejected. Peter loved the Lord, but his zeal was clearly misguided. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:18, and I put this in my notes. It says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I think of Peter. Peter loved the Lord. He had a zeal, but he didn't see the whole picture. He didn't know everything that he thought that he knew. And when we went through the book of Galatians, you'll remember chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." The idea that there would be a Messiah who would be suffering, that is unthinkable in Peter's mind. It's as if Peter is saying, and I want us to get this, he's not just saying, "I disagree." He is saying, we're not given the exact words, just that he rebuked Jesus, but the NLT has rendered it this way. He began to reprimand him for saying such things. Reprimanding Jesus. The verb here means a strong disapproval. This is more than, as I said, we're going to just agree to disagree. We're just going to leave it at that. No, that's not what's going on here. Peter is saying, "Lord, please don't predict defeat. We're on the winning team here, Jesus. How can you say such things? We're going to win, Lord. Don't talk about defeat. And besides, it's bad for morale. Don't talk about being suffering and being defeated. Don't think about these things." Jesus' response, and I want us to notice this, Peter takes Jesus aside to talk privately. And he did that probably for any reason that we might do the same thing today. "Hey, I want to speak to you privately about something. Don't do this." But what does Jesus do? He turns around and it says he looks at the disciples. What Peter had meant to be a private conversation is now brought out so that everyone might learn from it, including you and me today. What Peter said out loud, all felt it. They were all thinking it. He just said it. That's why I love Peter. He reminds me of me. And what Jesus does is he deals with this resistance to the will of the Father. Do you see that? That's what's really going on here. The will of the Father is for Jesus to go through this suffering and rejection. And Jesus, like a true king, is dealing with it decisively and right then and there. He's, as we might say, he's going to nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. The same verb used in verse 33 to describe what Jesus said to Peter, it was used in verse 32 whenever Peter rebuked Jesus. But this time we've got some exact words. We know what Jesus definitely said. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." This actually means depart, to leave, to go away, to get behind, to go away. Jesus is telling Peter, "Get out of my presence. Go away." Strong words. Imagine the confusion. Imagine the hurt and the disappointment. And friends, I can tell you this as someone who's been in ministry now since 2009, with a short break in there somewhere. There was a time where I didn't think I was going to be doing this anymore. And I can tell you that I have blown it many times, many times. I have felt as Peter must have felt, only to say, "Lord, I was only trying to serve you. I wanted to help. I didn't want to hurt. I love you, Lord. I've got a zeal for you. Don't let it go sideways." Have you ever been motivated by zeal for God, only to find that maybe you didn't do the smartest thing right then and there? Or maybe what you did was not even scriptural, or maybe we could be kind and say it was unwise for you to do that. Have you ever been motivated by zeal, the zeal for the Lord? After all, you know what the Bible says, only to find out that you were just flat wrong and you didn't know what you thought you knew. You were just being critical and hurtful. Have you ever had those kind of experiences, or am I the only one? Lord, I was only trying to serve, and I did it again. We see here this kind of thing going on with Peter. Here we see the ignorance of Simon Peter. He did not understand the necessity of our Lord's death, and he would have actually prevented it if he could. Here was self-conceit in Simon Peter. He thought he knew what was right and fitting for the master better than his master himself. And he meant to show his master a better way. Hey, Jesus, I have a better idea. Seriously. And so what goes on here when he says, "Get behind me, Satan"? Remember when Jesus was tempted and Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world. He said, "You can have it all, Jesus. All you have to do is worship me." And you remember Jesus' response, right? "It is written, you will love the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." Get behind me, Satan. Peter, not knowing it, had made the same kind of offer. You can avoid the suffering and the rejection. I got a better idea. No. And Peter had the best intentions. He meant well. His motives were pure. I believe they were pure. But zeal and earnestness are no excuse for error. And we might mean well, but make a mistake. And when, not if, when someone makes a mistake and they fall into some kind of error like that, let us not be puffed up with our own spiritual pride, thinking we've got it together. I've really attained. I have arrived. I know what's going on here. No, that's not the way we're supposed to treat our brothers and sisters, are we? And we know that in the future, in fact, I was just reminded this morning, we know that Peter denies the Lord and the Lord restores him. And he says, "Feed my sheep." Peter, I want you to do it. What love, what forgiveness. Jesus restored him in tenderness and in love. We need to walk in forgiveness, church. That's where you live. You walk in forgiveness. You stay in forgiveness. I already forgive before it's even happened, whatever it might be. May Jesus help us and hold us and keep us. And teach us. What did we learn in Galatians? What does it say in Galatians chapter 6, 1? Remember, we went through this. We went through the book of Galatians. It's the first book I went through. What does he tell us to do there? Those of you who are spiritual are to restore, right? You remember that part? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We are to be brothers and sisters to one another, and not one of us sits in judgment over another. And then he says, Jesus goes on, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is a reference to God's purposes. These are things which God planned for the Son of Man. And the things of men, whether it's Jewish men or Roman men, they were concerned about conquest. They were concerned about power, kind of like governments today. Conquest and power, right? Jesus is definitely going to have conquest and power. It's just not going to look the way Peter thinks it ought to look. Do you see that? Our God is going to conquer. Our God is all powerful. But guess what, Peter? You're missing the point. It's not going to look the way you think it is. There could be a situation where you think you got all the facts. After all, you know what the Bible says, right? But you don't. You don't see clearly. You don't see clearly. And if Peter had those moments in his life, don't you know that you and I have those moments as well? Peter didn't have all the facts. He just didn't. So I'm going to close off today defining discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? He turns our attention now to what a true disciple looks like. Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow Jesus means that we follow his teachings and his commands, and we are committed to his cause. What is his cause? The salvation of sinners. And the followership that we're talking about here, it's not only for the 12. It's not only for the preacher, or like in the song we sing, not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord. It's for every one of us to take up our cross and follow him. Friends, we are attached to Jesus. We are attached to him. First, he says, deny yourself. When he calls us to deny ourselves, this is the refusal to pay attention to my wants and desires. Stop thinking about what I want for me. When we become Christians, we give up all claims to self. You understand that? He is the master. I am his servant. That's a very polite way of saying slave. I am his. And how much freedom does a slave have? You see, he says you got to deny yourself. The denial here, and again, not going to give a Greek lesson here or anything, but there are different moods with different verbs. And the mood here is imperative. What does that mean, imperative? It means a definite decision has got to be made. You are either going to follow Jesus, deny yourself, and follow him, or you're not going to deny yourself. Jesus calls for a decision to be made. And he says you got to take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, it's a metaphor. To carry a cross means to be prepared to endure severe suffering, even to the point of death. And I'm not going to describe it in detail today. I'm not going to go into all the particulars of crucifixion and what all it entails. But I'll tell you this. By the time we arrive at this point in human history, in the first century AD, the Romans knew how to do it. They had perfected it. What other empires had maybe started doing in the past, they knew how to do it. It is said that they even knew how to keep a man alive on the cross to prolong the agony. Why do I bring that up? Because it was burned into the conscience of the Roman society. So if you lived back then, you had probably seen a crucifixion. You knew what it was. And it was understood, this is the punishment that the Roman government does. And it was a horrible way to die. After Jesus ascended into heaven, it said that the most frequent crucifixion was to punish Christians under Emperor Nero, who was nicknamed the Beast, by the way. So just think about that. If the Bible uses the term beast, and there's someone that we know from history who is the beast, probably talking about him, not a computer system or a microchip or a tattoo or something like that. Probably talking about Nero. So when he tells those that they are to take up their cross, this is what we know. Crucifixion is done publicly. It's a humiliating way to die. Now, we've gotten more humane and our execution of prisoners, of criminals, when we do on those rare occasions in our culture execute them. I don't think they use the electric chair anymore, maybe lethal injection or the gas chamber. But I want you to try to think of it this way. It doesn't translate exactly, but think of it this way. Jesus is saying, take up your mode of death and follow me. Because that's what the cross was. So put in there whatever you want. Lethal injection. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. What's he saying? He's saying that we must be willing to suffer and even die. Verse 35 starts off with this word for or because. The next thing he tells us to do is to lose our life. And he gives us reasons here. There's a justification for the hard requirement of being willing to die to self. He calls us to die to self, but then he gives us a reason for it. And basically he's saying this. If you desire to save your physical life, let's say, for example, that you were brought into a courtroom and the accusation was Christianity, and this did happen in the first century, and you're put on trial and you deny him, what Jesus is talking about here is you'll save your physical life, but you will lose your soul. What's in view in this point is that person who desires an earthly life and all the trappings and all the pleasures of this life, and he doesn't deny himself. He's afraid to go to the distance. And Jesus is also letting us know by the same token that if you give up your life, this physical life, your spiritual life will go on for eternity in life with God forevermore. When this physical life is gone and over, and it's just that quick. And the older I get, and I know that there's a lot of folks here that are older than me, and so you can speak to this too, you know. It seems like time goes faster and faster. It seems like, you know, 20 years is nothing. I can remember very well, like 15 years, I'll say something. I'll go, man, that was 20 years ago. Logan was just a child when that happened. Have you had that happen to you? This life is over so quickly, but our soul will live forever. So this command is not a command, and don't misunderstand me here, okay? It's not telling us to go out and purposefully die. We're not to have a death wish. I would even go so far as to say, don't go harass government officials and try to get yourself in trouble. Preach to them, absolutely yes. Give them the truth of the gospel, absolutely yes. And God has, on a couple of occasions, given me opportunities to speak to a few people, very limited, but just to give them a piece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's okay to do that. But what I'm not going to do is say, hey, here's a neon sign, come put me in prison. That's not what we're called to do. That's not what Jesus is saying here. So don't misunderstand. Then he says, what will it profit a man if he gains a whole world and loses his soul? The obvious answer is nothing, nothing at all. And it's followed by another rhetorical question. What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? And the obvious answer is, what would you give for your soul? Everything and anything. My soul is priceless. I don't want to give up my soul. But even if I owned the entire world, I could never purchase back my own soul. There's only one who could purchase my soul. Only one. There's no exchange that I can come up with. My soul was lost, and Jesus saved me. You should never forfeit eternity for what the world is offering you. That's what I'm trying to say. Never give up eternity for what this world is offering. It is the ultimate ripoff. It's pure foolishness. And there's no amount of wealth that is worth it. And if you look at the rich and famous, look at their lives. They need Christ. They have money and wealth and fame and all of it. And they're some of the most messed up individuals on the planet. The last command here, do not be ashamed. You might remember the prophet Hosea. God commands the prophet Hosea to take a wife, and I'm just going to say she's going to be unfaithful to him, to put it mildly. And God uses Hosea's relationship with his wife as a picture of his people being unfaithful to him. So in our final verse today, Jesus gives a warning to those who once professed a belief in God. His audience is a Jewish audience. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation. He's talking to the people right there in front of him. He's referring to an Old Testament concept where God's people are betrothed to God. Betrothed to God. God is Israel's husband. And their continued unfaithfulness to their covenant relationship with God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It is a sinful generation that will not be faithful to the covenant. The word generation here, as I said, it's Jesus' own people that he's talking to right there in front of him. But to us, for us today, friends, to be ashamed of Jesus after confessing our allegiance to him is the same as not accepting the terms of discipleship. We don't get to make the terms. He makes the terms. Do we understand that? I want you as king. I want you as king, Jesus. As long as I got free food coming and as long as you're doing the healing miracles, I want you as king. We're ready to forcibly make you king. But where are you going to be if the food isn't supplied? Where are you going to be if it is his purpose for you to go through suffering and pain? And he doesn't heal. True discipleship is going to cost you something. I hope that this makes sense to you this morning. Jesus will come to earth and he will punish those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. That's why I say repent and believe the gospel. The Son of Man will have a role as either judge or advocate. Judge or advocate. What's it going to be? He will deny those who have denied him, but for those who follow him, he will be their advocate. Thank God I have an advocate in Jesus. Jesus went to the cross for you. He left his former glory to come down to humanity and die in the most humiliating and painful, horrible death imaginable. What is the cost of discipleship? It is everything. Even your very life, if the Savior requires it for his purposes, because you may not know everything that you think that you know, and he may have that in store. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Let's pray.